Through this week, early in the week, our daughter Emma asked one of those nice, simple theological questions like, why is there suffering in the world? You know, the real easy one. And said, look, you know, if in the Garden of Eden God put the tree of life, why did he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why did he do that? I mean, couldn't he have just saved the whole world a whole lot of trouble by only having one tree there? And of course, it's the whole question of suffering, and if God's a good God, where does evil come in? Can we have a good God? Can we have evil happening in our world at the same time? And I sent her off three different answers because I realized that what satisfies one person will not satisfy someone else. I remember one of the Sunday night connect groups over at Wendy's home, when someone had asked a question all about suffering, and like, where does suffering fit in? And I was sitting there, you know, mulling through in my mind all the boxes that the answer would have to tick, and I'm thinking all these things through, and then someone gave a real simple, like, two line answer, and I thought, oh, that won't cut it. And then the person who'd asked the question said, wow, that was great. That really helps me. And I think, what? You know, but you need a real Ravi Zacharias deep answer. But the person didn't need a deep answer. They just wanted to know there was some kind of answer. So that's why I had sent down three different approaches to answering the question. So when last week I talked about overcoming worry and just had four simple points, I was not so naive to think that by just a little message with four simple points, people would come away and say, I will never worry as long as I live now, because I have your four simple little points. And so I thought, look, what I'm going to do, I'm just going to add a little bit more this week, and then probably next week go on to talk about something a little bit different. But I do want to talk about breaking anxiety's hold through faith and through praise. Through faith and through praise. Last time, let's just look at our 4 points quickly. The first one we talked about last week was be specific. And we said, what am I worried about? Take a good look. What am I worried about? And we looked to see, are the things I'm worried about, are they improbable? One study said 40% of the things we worry about just cannot, will not happen. Are they things in the past? 30% of the things we worry about are in the past. Are they menial, tiny little things? 10%. And then 12% related to our health. And so many people worry about things that if they went to a doctor, they would find that it's nowhere near as severe and that they shouldn't be worried about those things. And so when you add all that up, you get to 92%. Only 8% in that study found the things we worried about were things that, in a sense, were significant, and of those, only 4% we could do something about. The other 4 were still outside of us. So, first thing we talked about last week, be specific. What am I worried about? Second thing, do something about the worries that are legitimate. Worry can be our friend. Sometimes worry can be something that it grabs our attention. A third thing we talked about last week, pray. Read from the Message Bible, Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Amazing scripture, I love it. It said, don't fret or worry. But then it says this, instead of worrying, pray, let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. Before you know it, a sense of God's wholeness, everything coming together for good, will come and settle you down. Wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life. What a great scripture. Message Bible. And then the fourth one of our points last week. Place your trust in God. Especially when we're dealing with areas that we can do nothing about. There's no action we can take. And in the midst of those worries, we just have to put our trust in God. Now, I want to begin to now talk about, and look, I'm not going to try to make a distinction between worry and anxiety. I'm sure there's some kind of classic distinction. They seem to have a massive amount of overlap. But if you do have a Bible with you, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We're just going to begin to talk about overcoming worry through faith, or overcoming anxiety through faith. So I'm reading from Matthew chapter 6. This is part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 25, Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, about what you will eat or drink, about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, the body more important than clothes?" So he's going to, Jesus will then enlarge each of these. He's talked about our life, our food and drink, and then he's talked about the second thing, our body, about clothing. He's talking about the basic necessities of life, food, drink, clothing, and he will go on to explain that our life and our body is far more valuable to him when we compare it to lesser things. And then the next verse, verse 26, he says this, he says, "Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns." In other words, they're not like farmers. "And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" So he's saying, look, you know, God looks after birds and they don't do all the things we do, and we're far more valuable than the birds to God. So if we're far more valuable and he looks after them, how much more will he look after us? And then verse 27, "Two of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life." In fact, everyone tells us the more you worry, the less hours there will be in your life, because you are worried. So then Jesus goes on to talk about the second aspect, the body, clothing. Why do you worry about clothes? How many of you worry about clothes? How many of you looked this morning and said, "I've just got nothing to wear"? One person, only one brave person. All right. 10 minutes to work it out. All right. So, why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. Doesn't quite look like a lily, does it? But never mind. They don't labor, they don't spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. That is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire. Will he not much more clothe you? Are you of little faith? So don't worry. Say, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? For the pagans run after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So what he's saying with this is saying, focus on Christ and his lordship, and that's a key in the battle against worry and anxiety. There have been times when I have, and you know how it's often so much easier to fix someone else's problem than to fix your own. Because you see it in them, and you don't see it in yourself. And sometimes people might you know, tell me things that are great worries and causing great anxiety for them. And there have been times when I have thought, because it's often someone who doesn't have a really strong walk in God, and I thought, man, if you were to give yourself to Christ's cause, and if the kingdom of God became so overpowering and the cause of Christ so great, somehow a lot of these other things that cause anxiety, they would just fall away. And now, I've got to be careful in them saying that, because it makes it sound like once someone's worried about something, that means that they're not full on for Christ. And I'm not trying to say that. I began last week going through 9 elements in what caused a little tsunami of worry for me and for our family just six months back, where everything all came together at the one time, and it proved incredibly difficult time and a very worrying time because of the natural things. But I guess I'm just trying to say to you that we have to have something in us that is just all out for Christ and just all out for the kingdom of Christ. And if we're like that, some of these other things will fall away. We will see them for what they are. All right, so Jesus is talking here. He's saying that we need to be a people who aren't worried about just, you know, can God look after us? Of course he can look after you. He's been doing a damn good job up until, he's been doing a very good job up until now. Hasn't been doing a damn anything. He's been doing a really good job looking after you up until now, hasn't he? And if he's done it up to this point, I think he can do it tomorrow and the next day and the day after. I mean, you all look beautiful this morning. So God's done a good job. Yes. The birds and the lilies are nothing compared to you lot this morning. I shouldn't have said you lot. Somehow that diminishes it, doesn't it? All right. So let's come to another scripture that's a really well-known scripture. Romans 8, 28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. So God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Now, what the verse doesn't say, all things are good. I mean, you know, in our life, some things are not good. Some things are bad. Some things are difficult. Some things are horrific. I think, again, coming back to the Helen Roseveare story, when you read about what she went through, that was absolutely horrendous for her. But yet, even in the midst of that, God brought forth something good. The verse doesn't say, too, God causes all things. In fact, there's a whole thrust within Scripture, like in Romans 1 and various places where Paul writing, and he said God sometimes lifts his hand. It's like from a people or a group or a person, and it's like when he keeps his hand on them, he restrains the evil that's going on. When he lifts his hand from them, evil just becomes rampant. And there are times when God lifts his hand from situations. Some of you would be familiar with Jabez's prayer from 1 Chronicles, I think, chapter 4. And part of that prayer, and I used to think, that's a funny part where it says, lift not thy hand from me. Don't lift your hand from me. And now I see it when I'm sometimes praying for people, and I say, God, keep your hand on them. And what I'm saying is, God, keep restraining any bad stuff going on. Because if you lift your hand, bad stuff can become rampant. And I pray every day for my family. Sometimes a lot more, sometimes less. But virtually every day I pray, God, don't lift your hand from my family. And I'm not thinking God will say, oh, the Wilsons, that's right, I forgot about you lot. Not that kind of lift your hand. I'm saying that I'm praying, God, keep your hand on restraining evil in every member of my family. Because in my immediate family, I have 19 people that I pray for most days. I got 19. So I'm praying for 19 people just in my immediate, well, sort of, you know, marriage and little munchkins and ankle biters everywhere and grandkids, but in praying for them, I've got 19, and I'm praying almost every day, don't lift your hand from them. Because I'm not wanting God to lift his hand and allow some of the bad stuff to become rampant. So, that was kind of thrown in. So, what the scripture is saying is that God can work in the most horrendously difficult situation to bring out of them something good in our lives. He can do that. This week someone had phoned me up. I misunderstood what they had said. I thought they'd said that someone they were extremely close to had died, and I had gone out to speak with them, and then found out that this person, member of family, hasn't died yet, but it will die over the next couple of days. They have actually stopped treating the person in hospitals. The person is elderly, and the relationship the person I was speaking with to this one who's dying is so close that the death of this family member is already having massive, massive impact. And I was trying to think through, what can I say? Because there are different things that help different people at different times. Someone else who was there was saying, well, when they die, they'll be free from their suffering. And even though that's true, I don't think when you're really close to someone I mean, really close. When you have a, you know, when part of you is part of them, I don't think that really cuts it with people, personally. I think sometime later people can think that way and talk that way. So I'm just thinking through what can I say? What will be the outcome? And I trying to be sensitive, and I did say one thing, and I'm watching the person to see whether the things that I'm saying are having impact. But I recognize that they will come through this with a greater empathy and compassion for other people. And I find, and I've seen in my own life, I've seen in the lives of others, that people who go through horrendously difficult circumstances are able, under the grace of God, to find a new deposit in their heart and in their life that means it enlarges their ability to minister to other people. Have you seen that? Have you found that personally? One person, Teresa has. All right, good. I get through to my wife. No one else in the church, but I get through to my wife. That's good. Has no one else found that? Two or three, four. There are five or six of us now. I think you're just playing with me now. So, I'm just thinking of the scripture in Genesis where Joseph, of course, is taken by his brothers. He's in prison and goes through the whole thing in Potiphar's house and goes through this difficult time. Is finally raised up to be like the prime minister kind of person for all of Egypt. And then when his brothers realize what's going on, they say, "Oh, we're in trouble now, guys." And then what does he say to them? He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And God is well able to take the most difficult, horrendous circumstances and turn them around for good. And I want you to know that, because if you're anxious about a situation and you're really facing great anxiety, I want you to know that even if it comes to pass, and only 8%, they say, of the things we worry about have any chance of actually coming to pass, if 8% come to pass, God is still able to do something in your heart and life and make you a better person, make you more Christ-like. Thank you. You go. So, it takes faith to see God's hand at work in difficult circumstances. If I'm really weak in faith, I'm going to be more open to worry. If I'm strong in faith, I'm going to be more closed to worry. But can I say sometimes worry pours in anyway? And as I went through last week, the nine things happening in our own family life at that time were all coming together. And while I was trying to be and trying to take a place of faith, I simply recognized that all this was going on around me. There's a scripture in Daniel that I really, really love. I know really strong faith people don't like it, but but I do. And it's the story when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will not bow down to the statue that the king of Babylon has set up. And in Daniel chapter 3, and I just want to come in on this, verse 16. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16. Oop, I had the right chapter, it would look like the right verse. Daniel 3 and verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, because a king has said, "You don't bow down, you'll be put to death, you'll be put in the fiery furnace." And so this is what these men say to Nebuchadnezzar, to the Babylonian king. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king." So there's a place there where they're saying, look, this is what we are believing for. But the next verse says this, "But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." So even though they're saying our God is able to deliver us from this fiery furnace you're trying to put us to death in, but hey, even if he doesn't, we're not going to change. And to me, that needs to be the spirit and the heart of every true Christian. that we are believing God to turn and change and do miraculous things. But hey, even if he shouldn't, we're not going to give in. And we're not going to give up. We're still going to maintain the cause of Christ. And I think it's just an amazing thing, trusting God. Now let's come to the other bit, and this will be much, much shorter. And everybody said, we've talked about just sovereignty, and I just tried to just throw in a couple of scriptures to help you see God is a sovereign God. He's able to work in the midst of all kinds of situations. But I'm in Philippians chapter 4, and I'm reading from verse 6. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. And verse 6 says, do not be anxious about anything. Oh my goodness. What are you allowed to be anxious about? Not a thing. But in, what's the next word? Everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Do you pray about everything? Where are all the amens? Yes, 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 go for it, that's me. I couldn't put my hand up and say, everything, I pray about everything. I would that I could say that. I would that I could say there's thanksgiving with everything that I pray for. But Paul recognized that getting free of worry means going back to what we talked about last week, praying, but praying about everything. In Galatians 5, Paul, and I guess if you're brought up on King James, how many were brought up on Authorized Version? And there are twice there where Authorized Version says, walk in the Spirit. But yet the word walk, he uses two quite different words. They're about 15 verses apart. And one of the words for a walk means it's a word that means to walk all around. So you cover everything. And so Paul's thought is, in everything that you do, bring the Holy Spirit into every single thing you do. Bring the Spirit into everything. You're going somewhere, you're not going to be praying and fasting or anything. You're just driving somewhere. Ask the Holy Spirit to work in that situation with you. Bring the Holy Spirit into every single situation. So Paul here, where he's saying, don't be anxious about anything. In everything, by prayer and petition. The word prayer just means a general word for coming before God. The word petition means seeking, wanting, asking because of a need. And then it says with thanksgiving. Now, I have found that when I am worried about a situation, one key for me has been to bring thanksgiving into it, where this has never happened to you, has it? When you're worried about something, you can't get that thought out of your mind. Man, it just comes back, and you might try to think about something else, you rebuke it, you do whatever you do, and the thing keeps coming back. And we say, God, I give this to you, and we talked about this last week. We give something to God, and then what do? We take it back. God said, leave that alone. No, it's alright, it's yours, I give it. Give it to you. Then the thought comes back. Oh, God. Leave it there. You've given it to me. But when the thought keeps coming back, we have to be a people who learn thanksgiving. It's like the whole realm of praise brings something else in to this battle. In the early days of Pentecostal churches and charismatic churches, in Australia through the 1970s, 1980s, there's a strong emphasis on praise, a strong emphasis. We all read Merlin Carruthers' books, beginning with Prison to Praise. He wrote four or five books, and I used to have all of them. I've only got Prison to Praise now, but I read all those through, and there were amazing keys, and when we'd be worried about things, we would employ that. Let me take you to a final scripture this morning, which is in Psalm 149. And I just want to show you from this particular psalm, the second last psalm in the book of Psalms, second last psalm where the psalmist will talk about the power of praying. The power of praying. So I'm reading from verse 6. Actually, I love verse 5. It said, let the saints rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. Don't you love that? No, you don't. All right. I do. So the next part, it says, may the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hand. We used to sing this and used to sing it till we were almost hoarse with the high praises of God in our mouth. A two-edged sword in our hand. We will march right up on the victor's side, right into Canaan's land. And then we would march around the building. Weren't they the old days? Yeah, we used to be a really big church. We began marching, we became a bit smaller. Some people were not into marching. They thought that was going a bit too far. But the psalmist is saying, may the praises of God be in their mouths, a double-edged sword in the head. And then he talks about the fruit of this. Verse 7, to inflict vengeance on the nations, punishment on the peoples. So he's saying that we will be a people of praise. And I'm sure he's not just thinking of personally, he's thinking of corporately. You will see change happening literally within nations. But if we can take it on and not allow the worries of this world to bow down or to bow us down. And when Jesus talked about in Matthew 13 about the parable of the sowing and putting the seed out, he said the worries of this world are like thorns that choke the good word of God at work in our own heart. So he's saying to inflict vengeance on the nation, punishment on the people. Then the next part says to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron. So as we enter into the praise and the high praise, and we allow God to get hold of something in our heart. And how many of you would consider yourself more an introvert than an extrovert? All right. Introverts don't like to do stuff out loud when they're by themselves. They talk to themselves, which I find rather strange, but they don't like to say, to speak out scriptures really, really loudly because they're introverts. I'm an introvert who speaks out scriptures loudly. And I used to be very shy and very timid. You wouldn't know that, would you? But when you let what's on the inside, I love it in one of the minor prophets, it might be Hosea, but I'm not sure, where God says to the people, he says, bring with you words. Bring words with you. Like you say, I want to hear something come out. We say, oh God, I just by praising you in my heart. Oh, doesn't that sound so spiritual? It really does. But we've got to let what's in our heart come out through our mouth. And then if you will permit the praises that are in your heart to begin to come out through your mouth, you'll begin to see the realms or the shackles of the enemy begin to be broken because there's something in you that is rising up. The next verse says, last verse, verse 9, to carry out the sentence written against them. And then it says this is the glory of all his saints. This is your glory, this is your privilege. This is what God is saying you can do. You can do this. You introverts, you can do this. You can allow the truth of God's word to rise up in praise. And as you do, you may begin to see some of these things beginning to fall away. Let me just give a very short personal testimony, then let me read someone else's. This morning, I didn't feel like coming in to this meeting. Do you know that? Do you ever feel like not coming in? Yeah, look, I'm seeing people yawning and... But for me, it wasn't emotional. I mean, literally, I physically felt wretched. And I felt like retching, and we won't go further into that. But I felt very physically unwell. Do you think by what you're seeing right now that I'm still feeling like that? No. that what I did at home, I began to go through. I'm thinking, this is what I'm going to be talking about. With the high praises of God in my mouth, two-edged sword in my hand, I'm going to march right up on the victor. You know, the neighbors must have thought, oh, must be Sunday morning, he's off again. And then I was singing through, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee from before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. Well, and I forget the next part. Something, something, something. Let the wicked perish before God. Psalm 68, verse 1, 2, and 3. Sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. And then it goes into, and rejoice before. And I'm saying this really loudly. And then I hear on the front door, and I said, oh, too loud, the neighbors are complaining. But it was actually someone who's coming to look after Melanie. But you know, at this stage, I hadn't seen a breakthrough. I thought, well, I have a cup of coffee. You know when you really feel wretched? A cup of coffee is about the last thing on earth you feel like. And I kept thinking, well, I put the coffee, I barely could take a cup of tea. Teresa looked in the fridge and said, whoop, there's your brekkie sitting in the fridge. You didn't have any. I said, only letting good stuff come out of this mouth, not what I felt like. So, but I was allowing the praises on the inside to come out. Now, let me just close off sharing a story from a church. Some years ago, on a Sunday morning in our church, now not this church, this is just one I'm reading from, we were moved into a very high level of praise. It flowed like a river, continued to lift us higher, still higher into the realms of praise, greater than we had ever experienced before. We could see no visible results among us, but there was a sense of understanding that God was doing something very extraordinary. That afternoon, I received a phone call from a young man who'd gone out from our congregation to pastor a church less than 300 kilometers from us. He asked what had been happening in the church about 11:15 that morning. I told him of the beautiful high level of praise we had reached and asked him why he'd asked about it. He explained that at 11:15, one of his deacons stood to his feet in the midst of the meeting, began walking down the center aisle of the church with anger in his eyes. As the treasurer of the church and its most moneyed member, he had for years assumed the leadership in matters of policy and managed to have his own way. Before the entire congregation, he said, Pastor, I demand your resignation. I'm sick and tired of this emphasis on praise and your constant calls to prayer. And then the writer said this, I was familiar with the history of that church, knew that deacon had successfully demanded and received the resignation of other pastors. This young pastor did not know what to do. He looked at the deacon, he looked at his own wife, and began to quake with inner fear. The deacon advanced further and repeated his demand for a resignation. When he got to about the second row of pews, he suddenly stopped. His eyes opened wide as though he saw something, and he turned white with fear. He reached into his pocket, pulled out pen and paper, began to write a note. He handed it to the pastor behind the pulpit and hastily walked out the front door of the church. The note was his resignation as a deacon. Hallelujah. My apologies to deacons everywhere. As soon as the man left the church, the glory of the Lord filled the building, and the congregation came into a beautiful level of praise and worship. People began to make things right with one another. The pastor still had not made any movement. He was dumbfounded. During the time of praise and worship, he asked the Lord what had happened. The Lord told him that the home church had gone into high praise, which enabled God himself to deal with the rebel directly. This, however, is not the end of the story. Sometime later, I received a letter from a South American country where a young man from our congregation was laboring. He asked what had happened on that very same Sunday. Then he told me that three of the town officials had determined to close their church, using some technicality of a previous violation of building code in the construction of the building. The word had gone out that anyone who attended the church would be arrested. Not many people were taking a chance on that. The time our congregation was in praise, this young man went to his late afternoon service, which they had instead of an evening service, only to find an empty building. He went in, picked up his accordion, Joy, and began to have a one-man song service, because there's no one else there. The blessing of the Lord began to fill his soul, so he had a testimony time, both leading and participating in it. Well, there's no one else there. He then felt led to go ahead and preach the message he'd prepared for his people, even to giving an altar call as usual. To his utter amazement, two members of the city council walked through the doors of the church and came to the altar. These men had been standing outside, watching through the window, having come to arrest anyone attending the services. They were so overawed at the sight of a preacher conducting a service with nobody there that they had remained to watch. The Lord came in his convicting power upon them, and they were persuaded to answer his call. As a result, the church now has the official blessing of the city. They have had to enlarge the building twice since then. The praising of one congregation reached out many thousands of miles and did the impossible. Let the high praises of God be in your mouth, a two-edged sword in your hand, to march right up on the victor's side, right into Canaan's land. I want you, when things are happening, and I realize Wendy's left the building, that I just want you to get hold of something when you're feeling worried, when you're feeling anxious. That you will allow the praise that is inside your heart, the Spirit of God's put it there, you'll allow that to rise up. And look, you may feel like a little bit of an idiot wandering around saying things like, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee from before, and saying things like that, but you'll find that it's powerful. You'll find that it begins changing you. Then you'll find in time, it begins to change those around you. Employ the weapon of praise. Know that God is a sovereign God. I really want to sing something, but we don't have any of the old choruses. We don't have any of them. And I'm just trying to think of other songs that might have a little bit of oomph to them that we would have. I'm looking for a suggestion. From the very, very, very back. We don't have the music for it, though, with the high praises. It's only known by a few of us, so without the words, we wouldn't get that far. What about trying to think of more faster song? What about My Redeemer Lives? We do it this way? All right, I was going to get them to do it from the back. could we do that? My Redeemer Lives. I love the look of terror on these two on the sound desk, wondering what's going on. Come on, let's stand and let's employ something of what we've talked about this morning. Let's don't forget where you are. And have more fun.